paid a visit to the Criswell Institute and to the office of your president. And Paige happened to be out on some other business, and we had to sit and wait for a little while. I looked around, and there in a niche was a big, beautiful ram's horn shofar. And I said, my, I'd like to have one like this sometime. I wonder how it sounds. So I put it to my mouth and I blew a blast. And everything shook. All the secretaries came bouncing in. They wanted to know what had happened. I said, I've blown the trumpet in Zion. And I think that we need to blow a trumpet. This is the most exciting time to live. When you think of all of the amazing things that God has been doing on the scene in Europe and throughout the world, who could ever have imagined such a thing as the destruction of the Berlin Wall and the surrender of the even the theory of communism on the part of Russia and its satellites? No one would have believed a prophet who would have predicted such a thing. And yet this is what is happening. And furthermore, in our country, we are having the most wonderful opportunity that fishermen ever could enjoy. Rather than having to go over to the Muslim countries in order to reach them for the Lord, they have been migrating to our country almost in the millions. And the fish are swimming into the net. And all you have to do is pull it in. They are now able to listen to the claims of Christ and the message and authority of Holy Scripture without being thrown in jail, without being subject to the terrible persecution that would come upon them if they did this in their native land. And they have the opportunity that America affords to people of every nationality and creed to come and to not only make a living, but make a life in our favored land. I would like to say that one of the things that animated my education from the time I went to Harvard and from there on was to show the basic fallacies of that treatment of Holy Scripture which is given by the supercilious intelligentsia who fancy that they can correct the history that the Bible records and make it come out to something that's credible because it could it is the kind of thing that can happen in other histories. But you see, there's a basic fallacy there. All of the great events of history have been unique events. And by the same type of skepticism, one could say, oh, Alexander the Great could never, at the age of 18, launched into the Persian Empire and conquered everything up to the borders of Afghanistan and into Pakistan and extended his authority through the whole area of Yugoslavia so that you had this immense empire within 4 years. See, if you're going to go on the criterion that history has to repeat itself in order to be real, you'd be dead wrong. Well, now, the Bible records a lot of isolated incidents. Perhaps one of the most staggering of them is creation. Now, we have a lot of people who fancy themselves to be intelligent, but who believe that something can come out of nothing. That there didn't even have to be, well, there had to be some kind of matter that the creation process had to operate on, but they cannot tell you where the matter came from. And so what we have to face is a sort of retarded mentality that isn't able to think things through logically or to submit to the rules of evidence which are taught in law school and often followed in court cases. Although there's one going on now where they could certainly use a lot more logic than they are. Let me say something now about this wonderful possibility of bringing many of those who were brought up to believe the Quran was the Word of God, and the confrontation that it presents with the inerrant scripture of the Old and New Testament. The analysis that I'm going to give in the lecture tonight will prove conclusively that the Quran cannot possibly be the Word of God, because it is over a barrel in the matter of referring in a praiseworthy fashion to the older scriptures of the Old Testament and the Injil, at least, or the Gospels of the New Testament as being authoritative. And yet, the theology of Muhammad does not allow for anything but Unitarianism, knows nothing about atonement, and sets up a picture of God as being able to forgive sin without requiring any compensation or atonement, which then would put God into the position of a corrupt judge who would dismiss cases against murderers and rapists and robbers and all kinds of criminals simply because they'd say, "Oh, I'm sorry I did that, and I'll recite whatever words you want me to." There is no real grappling with the problem of sin to be found in the Muslim faith. They have a very queer understanding of human responsibility, and they do not realize that they are completely unable to justify themselves before God, even though they do many good works. Good works will save no one. The only work that works is the atonement offered by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the only thing that conforms to the canons of reason. How can God forgive guilty, fallen man and simply let him off without giving aid and comfort to the cause of Satan, the liar who first deceived Eve and Adam? These things are so obvious that it is strange that they do not see it, but they have been brought up in a culture in which they are told that this is the only way to understand God. I'll talk about that a little more later. But what I want to bring out is that we have two different avenues of service in reaching out to those who have been deceived by the claims of Islam. Those who live in this country can be approached almost like anybody else without having some very defeating or ominous consequences that can come upon them because of the power of the state to punish anybody who does not believe in the Quran, anyone who speaks of Muhammad as having been mistaken. In this land, that does not obtain. It's possible for those who come from an Arabic-speaking background or Punjabi or any other Muslim country to give attention to the claims of Christ. And there's something so magnificently convincing about the gospel as you study it through from the Old Testament to the New Testament that you have a very high prospect of success if you go about it the right way. And of course, the right way begins with love, a sincere interest, a cordiality, a an emphasis upon common interests. That can certainly happen even in the classroom or in other areas of contact. I suppose that the best thing to do is to outline, however, the picture that you'll have to face if, in God's wisdom and choice, you are led, and I hope many of you will be led, to serve in Muslim countries, seeking those whom the Lord would have to claim for his own. One of the things that is very necessary is for you to have some kind of activity or responsibility as you serve in that country that will give you a plausible excuse for being there other than just coming to make converts. For example, there's a young man from our church who is involved in a small loan situation in the city of Amman in Jordan. And people come with a desire to get enough money for a down payment on a home or something of that sort, or else there's some business that they could get into if they just had a little capital. And so Jim is able to help them along these lines, and he has a perfectly safe position there. Another graduate from Trinity, by the way, I never had the honor of attending Trinity because it wasn't in existence, at least in its present form. I got my last degree in 1945. But at any rate, the thing that Kirk Albrecht is doing is serving with the United Press. Every now and then you'll hear him give some report on a new development in the Near East. But he is there ultimately to win souls. And it has to be done through patience and love and understanding. Because, you see, the Muslim civilization differs radically from ours in respect to their concept of what it means to be a human being in society. Now, in our country, we encourage people to make their own choices, to excel or specialize in things that are congenial to them and which they may have some talent and ability. And they may marry whom they wish, and they can go to whatever church they may please to. But not in an Islamic country. There you are in a sort of clan society. There you have to have regard to the factor of reputation for your family. And if you do pay respectful attention to someone who represents the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have to count the cost. Because it is inevitable that your family, if you give your heart to the Lord, and you, especially if you come out publicly and indicate that you have become a Christian, you will be cursed and expelled from the family, and they may even feel under obligation to have you killed. Now, that is a concept of society that is utterly different from anything that we know in the Western countries. But it is something to be reckoned with. And similarly, when it comes to the matter of crime, the real deterrent to crime is not so much a matter of becoming guilty before God, but disgracing the family. Because if you're caught doing a crime, then it will reflect upon your family and your further relatives all around. And it'll make things very uncomfortable for your entire clan. Now we need to bear this in mind and understand the kind of a restriction that young people with whom you may strike up a friendship labor under when it comes to thinking of some alternative to their ancestral religion. So what we need to do is be very careful about our approach towards what is technically known as contextualization. The important question came up really in Acts 15 when the gospel under Paul and Barnabas was preached up in Asia Minor particularly, and also in Antioch. And the question came up, now wait a minute, if these Gentiles are going to take the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, what must they do in order to be acceptable? Do they have to become circumcised? Do they have to watch their diet and follow the list of no-nos that you have in the Torah concerning items of food? And so in the Jerusalem Council, you'll remember that the insight was expressed by James, who may have been one of the brothers of our Lord, and who certainly was the moderator of the council, that they should abstain from food previously offered to idols. They should abstain from fornication or sexual impurity. And they were not to eat the meat of animals that had been strangled, because of course that would mean a lot of blood that would be into the flesh. And they were never to drink or eat any type of food prepared from blood. Otherwise, they could trust their own understanding of what it meant to put their faith in the Lord Jesus and live for Him in their Gentile society. Now, this was a very important occasion for the church to face, because for the first 6 years or so, all Christians were Jews. And the thing that would be amazing is a Gentile for Christ. It wasn't until later that it became surprising when there was a Jew for Christ. But really, regardless of what the Supreme Court of the State of Israel says, historically, Christianity was a Jewish faith. And virtually every book in the New Testament was written by a Jew, just as truly as the Old Testament. Now then, what we need to do is to approach those whom we would turn to the Lord in the spirit of servanthood. Sometimes missionaries have overlooked the importance of the kind of home that they get built for themselves. In some mission fields, they have compounds that have walls around them, and obviously their furniture is much better, their equipment is much superior to what the nationals enjoy in the rest of the village or town in which they're living. And the response of the native population is apt to be adverse or cynical, because they feel that these Westerners have come in and kind of taken over, but they are basically materialistic. And there are even cautions that need to be observed in the matter of how you dress, especially for women. Apparently, the Muslim understanding is it's all right for their young men to respond in a very violent sexual manner to a woman who wears clothing that shows off her shape at all. And so they have to go around in, all dressed in black, their faces covered and so on, so that they wouldn't be attractive to anybody. One wonders why there isn't any kind of instruction to the men for them to observe purity as a matter of principle. But at any rate, the thing that we have to bear in mind if we are feeling led to go out to a Muslim country is that there has to be as little offense as possible in the way we speak, the way we conduct ourselves, even in our living accommodations. One of the things that I learned rather soon when I spent my 3 months in Beirut some years ago is that even it's inadvisable even for you to cross your legs. I see most of us are doing that. But you must not show the sole of your foot in the direction of anybody else in the room, because to them, that is a symbol that you despise them. And I remember one time when there was a revolution that went on in Baghdad before Saddam Hussein, and when the would-be dictator was parading down the street, the young blades who were up in the balconies and looking at him made a point of showing the soles of their shoes towards him as he paraded down. Another thing you have to be very careful about is what you do with a holy book. If you have a Bible and you place something on top of it, they will interpret that as meaning that you don't have any regard for your own scripture. And of course, it's practically a crime to put anything on top of a copy of the Quran. So that there is a great deal of attention to certain externals that we wouldn't think twice about, but they do. And we have to be on our guard. Now, I would like to relate one very interesting experience I had in Athens, Greece. This was back in 1975, and the New International Version Committee was spending 10 weeks there. A young man came up to the building. He apparently had heard about our group, and he wondered if there was anyone in the group who knew Arabic and who was at all interested in Arabic-speaking people. And of course, he found me there, and we became friends very quickly. And I said to him, mind you, he was there at the medical school. He was training to be a doctor of medicine. And Nazi, of course, could read Greek fluently, and he was good in English. I said to him, Nazi, wouldn't it be a good idea now that you are for a time in a Christian country for you to find out a little bit more accurately what Christians believe? It's possible that there may be some distortion back in Jordan, where you come from. So why wouldn't it be a good idea for you to examine the distinctives of the Bible? He said, well, that sounds like a good idea. I said, I tell you what, let's see what the Bible and the Quran say on the great existential problems of life. Well, of course, we both knew what the Quran said, but he didn't know what the Bible said. And so the way it turned out was I was able to go through all of the decisive passages in the Gospels and in the epistles of Paul and show him who Jesus was according to that literature, and what he did, the necessity of the cross, the glory of the resurrection, the bestowal of the Holy Spirit, able to transform a sinner into a lover of God and one who could glorify God in all of his earthly business. And step by step, he came to understand this as a concept. And when we got to the matter of sanctification and having a walk with the Son of God, I could feel him tremble with excitement. And he would come in at least twice a week in order to have a study session with me. I do believe that if he had not found himself in the bind of knowing that if he ever were to betray the fact that he trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior and Redeemer, he would be instantly recalled from Athens and would have to return to Jordan without having completed his medical degree. And so I suppose that what happened was that he decided he would wait. And he never, to my knowledge, did make that public commitment because of a matter of practical self-interest. But the thing that that taught me was that it is possible to set forth the plan of salvation and the plan for victorious living and meaningful service for Christ and fellowship with God by going through the Holy Scripture, whether in English or in Arabic. And this is what encourages me to believe that here in America, we ought to be able to maximize that opportunity which has come our way. Frankly, one of the things that I am most concerned to do is to set up an Institute of Arabic Studies at Trinity. Now, that is going to require a great deal of money. And it will happen if the Lord sees fit to make it happen. But I do want to say this, that the value of Arabic for the understanding of Hebrew is certainly equal to the value of Latin for the best comprehension of Spanish. In other words, Arabic represents an earlier stage of the parent Semitic language. For some reason, it did not shift and change the way other Semitic languages did. You have it in its purest form and with the greatest syntactical possibilities, beyond that which was possible in Hebrew, for example. Indeed, with Arabic, you can with marvelous accuracy translate most anything. Whether it's poetry or prose. And I always have a blessing when I study either the Old Testament or the New Testament in Arabic because of the way they're able to express the thought and to bring it out so beautifully. Now, maybe it doesn't sound very melodious to you, but it's beautiful on the page. And I guess if you live amongst Arabs long enough, you get to love the sound of the language. I know I do. So this is something that you could pray about and realize that now that there are millions, especially of your age, who have moved in here, as well as, of course, some who are working in factories and so on in Detroit and various parts of Indiana and up in Toronto and so on. But there's a considerable number of future leaders who are taking university studies and who, of course, are very zealous in trying to persuade us Americans to turn to Islam. And I don't know as I blame them, because so many of our university young people don't know what they believe. And they are so pallid in their convictions that they're ready to fall into anything that seems to give them system and order and discipline. And therefore, they are probably wise in making the attempt. But you see, the thing is, you can so easily, completely demolish the whole claim of the Quran to being the Word of God, because there are some internal contradictions there that cannot be solved. And the whole idea that the Quran is co-eternal with God, and that before the beginning of time, it was inscribed in letters of gold up there beside Allah, is totally absurd. Because when you look at the text of the Quran, you'll find that it is very narrowly centered on the early 7th century AD. It deals with the problems and experiences of Muhammad and his age. And we'll be bringing some of these things out tonight by way of specific example. But from the standpoint of an honest facing of the evidences, there is you can be very sure that judging by the laws of evidence, the Quran cannot possibly be accepted as credible. Now, that doesn't mean it isn't interesting. As I read through the Quran, I find many things that are fascinating, other things that are deadly dull. But it's worth going through and seeing what this Arab had picked up indirectly of acquaintance with things that are recorded in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There are many boners. There are some things that are simply ludicrous that Muhammad believed were taught in the scripture, but since he was illiterate himself and he couldn't read, he just apparently picked up what he heard by the campfires at night that other people related to him, and he assumed that his understanding was correct. It was far off course. And so I think that this is one challenge. Whether you get into Muslim missions personally or whether you will stand by as an intercessor pleading for the recovery of these people who basically have some really fine qualities and who could make wonderful Christians, you pray for Islam, pray for the Muslim countries, and pray especially for an outreach to the Muslim students who are here in our land. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we consider what Thou hast wrought in the way of opportunity from coast to coast in our land and even up in Canada, we pray that many of our young people who are being trained in good learned schools of evangelical faith may be led into embracing the opportunity, making the friendships, and patiently winning through loving witness and a loving lifestyle those who are ready for the Lord to claim as his own. May thy blessing rest upon this audience here today, that each one may know for a surety what the specific task or tasks may be that thou hast planned for our life as we walk our journey with Jesus. We ask in his wonderful name, amen.
Thank you so much, Dr. Archer, for being here today. And if you've got a few moments before your next class, he's going to be right down over here. If you want to come by and touch him and say that you've touched a real scholar, you can come by and get acquainted with him, would you? And then tonight at 7:30, right here, the auditorium, if you want to hear a very interesting exchange and one that will be highly educational, then please be back at that time. Thank you so much, and you're dismissed. God bless you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Thank you, sir. Appreciate you doing this very, very much.
Wonderful. Well,
you changed a little bit since you were here.
Yo, I should say. I can hardly believe it. It's a little bit like what's happening in our towns.
Yes.
You know, Deerfield had, 16,000 or something like that.
Uh-huh.
And it was fairly small. There was one restaurant, maybe one hotel. Now I suppose they have a dozen of each. And there's, everything's breaking out, you know. That whole North Shore is going up with wonderful new houses and so on.
All right, some of you guys don't want to speak to you.
Yes.
Sign my book.
I'll be glad to. If
your
you'll
book.
Hold mine.
Okay. There you go. There you go.